Thank you, Barrett. If you would, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll start with that text. And I want to read a couple of verses that Sam read to us a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I call to your attention in this particular text a phrase that might seem a little bit unusual. Here in the midst of talking about support to those that would teach them, in the midst of talking about reaping what is sown, here the statement is made, God is not mocked. We might ask the question, how could Paul say that God is not mocked? Certainly we live in a world in which we see that people do that all the time. But perhaps the key rests in this statement that will come after it. And I was glad that Sam read the context of this going back to the beginning of the verse, because in the context of talking about restoration of those that have gotten involved in sin, in the context of talking about that, it makes it very clear, this principle, that there will be consequences for what is done. And so in that light, the apostle here makes it very clear that God ultimately will not be mocked. As we said, certainly people will mock God. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, and I'd like us to spend a little bit of time there for a few moments in Romans chapter 1. And I want us to notice a phrase that's used there in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28 and go down to verse 32, in which we see perhaps part of the reason that some will do this, will mock God. Notice, as Paul is talking about the sinfulness of the world, he says, and even as some did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. Notice this phrase. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Some will mock God because they hate what he stands for. They hate what he has done. They hate what he has taught. They hate what he expects of his creation. And I want us to think about that because they ignore the fact that we are the creation. Look with me, if you would, up a few verses to verse 18, the beginning of this section, where Paul, after some introductory comments, moves then into this argument about man's sinfulness. And verse 18 through verse 23, read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice here, as it describes this fact that the created things, the universe reveals the Creator. We're going to talk about that more in just a second. But notice what men that choose to reject that will do. They'll try to create God in their own mind, what they imagine. Here, we see that many, as in times past, would create idols and create things that would look like animals and things such as that. Now, we don't do that too much anymore in the world today. However, do we not shape the idea of a creator, the idea of how things came about based upon our own wishes and our own desires? Absolutely. And so we come together and we think of ways in which, well, here I don't have to do that because there is no God. I don't have to believe in accountability to a creator because it all just came about by accident. Let's explore this for just a moment, this idea of the created things demonstrating the eternal power of God. Go up into the book of Psalms, and I want us to notice in two Psalms a couple of statements. The first, at the beginning of Psalm 19 and verse 1, which simply says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." I think it is ironic that in a world in which we have tools that folks in the past could never have dreamed of, that can look deeper and more thoroughly into the expanse of the universe, whether you're talking about on a microscopic level or you're talking about on a cosmic level, and yet so often we fail to see what these things declare about the glory of God. Go back to chapter 14 or Psalm 14, if you would, and let's notice what the psalmist there tells us about part of the reason. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul, as he described those that were haters of God, as he described those that refused to look at what creation tells us about the glory of God, remember their foolish hearts became darkened. Well, in Psalm 14, verse 1, perhaps it explains why it is that some will become haters of God or mock what Scripture tells us about God. Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Our Lord in the New Testament will teach us that we are not to call others fools. The Holy Spirit here perhaps gives us a reason why that is, because the one who the Holy Spirit characterizes as a fool is one who will not do good, is one who does abominable works, is one who is corrupt, is one who rejects the existence, who rejects accountability to God. And so they mock God. You know, as we think about this idea of God is not mocked, certainly we can't understand that in the sense that, well, no one will ever mock deity. We see that clearly in the example of Jesus as God in the flesh. Look with me in Luke chapter 22 to begin with. Luke chapter 22, we have the horrifying record of the fact that Jesus absolutely was mocked. Read beginning with me in verse 63 and go down to verse 65. It says simply, "Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Go to Matthew chapter 27, and we have even further account of this in Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at verses 29 through 31. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 29. "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Now certainly, again, we can't understand Paul's statement to mean it is an impossibility. They did it, didn't they? They mocked God in the flesh. And today, when there are those that will be as haters of God, who ignore their Creator, as those who reject and mock what He teaches and what He stands for, they too are doing the same type of thing. Now, they may not put a crown of thorns upon him, but that's what their words are doing. That's what mocking does. Now, we're going to explore just a little bit more of what that means, but I want us to think for a few moments about who it is that men are mocking when they mock God. There's a song that we sing in our hymnals. It's song number 7, There Is None Like Him. And it makes a few statements that I think are important for us to think about. They remind us an awful lot of some words that we find in the prophet Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want us to notice several things. We're going to look in several points here at some text in Isaiah. So keep your place there for just a few moments. But Isaiah, to start with, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 18. Is there another who compares to the God of the Bible? You know, some of the reasons perhaps that people mock the God of the Bible is because they fail to understand really what Scripture says about Him. They may imagine a bearded man sitting on a cloud in robes, and they fail to understand the true picture that is painted in Scripture of the God who created all things. Notice the questions that are asked here in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Now notice here, when men try to, as Romans chapter 1 described, create a God that they imagine, they try to come up with all sorts of things, but does any of that compare to the God who has always existed? Does any of that compare to a God that can speak and the elements come into existence? That can speak and the moon and stars and earth and galaxies come into existence? Who can compare to Him? Who is equal to Him? In the same passage, look down just a few verses and read with me verse 25 and 26, and let's think about what is pointed out here. When folks mock God, is there anyone, whether we're talking about science, whether we're talking about some other imagined being, is there anyone who's equal to Him? Notice Isaiah through the Holy Spirit says, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Think about a being that is powerful enough to speak and matter comes into existence. A being that is powerful enough to speak and the human mind comes into existence. You know, we come up with all sorts of innovations. We invent all sorts of things. But that's different than one that could simply speak it and it happens. And we've only scratched the surface of the knowledge of what God has. We know what He has revealed to us. But think with me about how presumptuous it is, how foolish it is for man to mock his creator. It's like the ant standing up to an elephant and boasting against an elephant who, with one move of his foot, could squash that ant. We are the creation. I want us to think further in chapter 40. Look at verses 12 and 14. Who can teach Him? You know, the things that we have been able to discern by looking at creation and coming to learn various innovations and things took a lot of study, took a lot of learning. We had to learn from those that went before us. Was God that way? Was there someone in times past that somehow sat God down and taught Him how to do all these things? No. I have a hard time understanding. You know, it's an interesting question that so often comes up. How can there be one that has just always existed? How can there be one that can speak things into existence and has such power? It's hard to wrap the mind around, isn't it? But you see, the problem is, if you were to say, okay, there is this being that made God, then that just backs it up a little, doesn't it? Who made that being? The fact of the matter is, He is the unmoved mover. He is the creator of all things. And read with me verses 12 through 14 of Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now, I recognize that that's using very picturesque language, but it is describing an accurate picture of God in the fact that, you know, at some point, when God first brought about creation, every speck of dust, every atom, every molecule, every element that makes up the current universe, God brought it into being. Who else could do that? You know, who is there that knows how to make matter? There's none. Notice the text continues. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? You see, all of this makes it so clear that the one who would mock God is in such a position of foolishness, because they're talking about the one that sees all things, the one that knows every little neuron that fires within their brain, the one that created every neuron that fires within their brain. And yet somehow they can presume to mock God? Let's look at one last text in Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 28. Verses 27 through 28. You see, everything that goes on, God is aware of it. We can't hide from Him. We can't imagine that we can go somewhere that He won't see us. In the same way that the dust is all numbered, the dust, He knows all of it. Notice, He sees everything. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." You know, several things that we could talk about within that, but for our purposes right now, just simply notice a few. He is the everlasting God. He has always been. He will always be. He is the creator of everything. You know, what is there? Where can you go and find, you know, He didn't make that. He created everything. Then notice as well, He neither faints nor is weary. You know, the strongest person that you've ever known needs to sleep. The strongest person that you've ever known gets tired. And their body, the cells need to regenerate. They need that time to recuperate. When we're talking about God, we're talking about a being, even though so often He will use language that kind of personifies Him or helps us to be able to relate to things from a human viewpoint. When we're talking about weariness, when we're talking about fainting, when we're talking about recuperation, even the descriptions of God resting, it's not describing something in which, boy, He needed to recuperate. That was an awful... No, it's just a matter of stopping. He ceased His work. He rested in that way. But last, notice, His understanding is unsearchable. Now, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 with me for a moment. And I want in this text to kind of begin to move our thoughts back to Paul's wording, God is not mocked. And why is it that he would say that in that context of sowing and reaping? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, after this book in which the wise man that I believe to be Solomon here explores, you know, what if you give yourself just to all the things of this life? And he concludes time and time again that all those things are vanity. You remember here at the end of that book, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he points out a reason with all of the vanity of life that we ought to serve God in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to him. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Don't mock him. Don't belittle him. Don't treat him as if you have no accountability to him. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Some will put it, this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now think with me about that. God is not mocked because God ultimately will bring us to account for those things that we have done. And so he will be vindicated. He may allow men to babble and to mock him for a time, but the fact that he will call them to account for that is, I think, why Paul will say God is not mocked. But I want us to notice one other way in which there is none like him. And that is, we've seen these things that are demonstrations of his power, demonstrations of his eternal nature. But you know, the fact of the matter is that there is none that loves as he has. We've mentioned that Jesus is God in the flesh. Go with me to the very familiar passage in John chapter 3. And I want us to notice in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, what is said about the power of his love. Read with me beginning in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, if we are not impressed by his power, and if that doesn't move us to shun the very idea of mocking him, then certainly his love should. Because the very fact that he loved us enough, that he clothed himself in flesh, sent that part of himself, the Son, as a sacrifice for sin, that we, by believing and trusting in that sacrifice, might be saved. There's none like him in that respect. How dare anyone ever mock him in that way? But we also must recognize that that does not mean, his great love does not mean that he will not call us to account. In a very familiar passage over in Ezekiel chapter 18, I want us to remind ourselves in Ezekiel chapter 18 of what there the Holy Spirit reveals about God and his expectation of his creation. We look at this quite often in response to the false doctrine that would teach that sin can be inherited and passed down. But for our purposes, I want to use it just to remind us of the fact that love doesn't mean account that we have no accountability. Love doesn't mean that he will not punish the sinner. Notice verse 19 says, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. Soul who sins shall die. Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, For the Father bare the guilt of the Son, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now let's look at one last idea, because as we think about what does Paul mean by saying God is not mocked? Now he uses a present tense verb, but I think he is alluding to a future reality with that. Because if the fact of the matter is that even those who now are mocking God, those who now will presume to speak against God, does that mean that that somehow diminishes who he is? Does that mean that somehow they will not be called to account? Look with me over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14. And I want us to notice something, and I want us to think about that. You know, the next time perhaps you hear someone mocking God and what he is, what he has taught, what he expects of his creation, you might think about this passage and think about the fact that one day that very presumptuous voice that speaks against God, what we're going to read here will describe them. Read with me verse 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 14. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us must give account of himself to God. That's a humbling thought. The most arrogant voice you've ever heard that presumed to speak against God one day will be upon their knees. One day will confess the reality of who God is. The challenge, of course, is in our recognition of that. May it never be said of us that in our lives, in our words, in our speech, that we mock God. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens and he was teaching those that had created gods based upon their own imagination, he tells them something about the one true God. And I want you to notice with me this idea. God is not mocked because he will vindicate his righteousness. He will vindicate his power. He will call us to account for all that we've said and done. Notice as Paul talks about how people had gone to idolatry and people had gone their own way. He says, beginning in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ becomes an affirmation of the reality that one day he will call us all to account. There will be a judgment day that will come. And in Revelation chapter 20, if you look at me in Revelation chapter 20, it describes something in connection with that great and awesome day. And I want us to think about that because, as we observed earlier, we can't imagine that our ways are hidden from God. We can't imagine that he's not going to hear mocking. He's not going to see betrayal and sinful acts. I want you to notice what is said in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. John, through the Holy Spirit, sees this vision and says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want you to think with me about this idea of books being open. Now, one that's mentioned, the book of life, seems to describe those that are granted eternal life, those that are counted a part of fellowship with God. Sometimes we have suggested that, well, maybe this is describing revealed Scripture and the degree to which we are held accountable to it. There are certainly places in Scripture that it will talk about that our deeds are recorded and we're held accountable for them. However we fill in all the blanks and answer those questions, one thing is clear. God is not mocked, because all that is done, all that is said, whether we think of that in terms of the record God has kept of what we have done, and that's compared to what He's revealed, or we think of it simply in terms of God's awareness and record of what we've done, God is not mocked. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that I think the key to understanding this comes in that reaping and sowing figure that we have. The point seems to be that the fact and what shows that God is not mocked is the fact that there will be an accounting. There will be a consequence. In our lives, sometimes we may imagine that it really doesn't mean anything. We're not going to, if we rebel against God, we won't instantly be imprisoned. We won't instantly be struck dead. That fails to recognize the ultimate reality of our accountability before God. One day we will stand before Him. In Matthew chapter 25, it pictures that great day. In Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to notice how it describes the two fates that await those who serve Him or those who rebel against Him. We're not going to read the whole account, but look with me first just at verse 34. Here as it describes this judgment scene, and it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Look down now to verse 41 as it describes the fate of those on the other side. "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then skip down finally to verse 46. It kind of summarizes these two fates. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." God is not mocked, because in fact, we will reap what we sow in this life. In your life, are you sowing to the flesh, or are you sowing to the Spirit, as Paul would say in another passage? God is not mocked. God knows your behavior. God knows whether you are living a life in which you honor Him as your Creator, in which you trust in Jesus as your Savior, or if you've turned away and rejected that. God is not mocked. We all will reap what we sow. Would you not this morning recognize that and put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before those who are assembled here. And whether you're mocked yourself or your faith in God, have the courage to confess that to an unbelieving world. Repent of sin. It separates you from God. And go through that procedure by which you're united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection as you're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you've forgotten the fact that God is not mocked by the fact that in your life you're doing it the way you want to do it, and you're not sowing to the Spirit. You're not following the things of God's revelation. I would urge you to recognize God is not mocked. You will, all of us, be called to account for our actions. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?